Good morning once again. We are on page 453 in Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine book, and the chapter is entitled The Final Judgment and Eternal Punishment. He has two subheadings there, two questions. These are not merely rhetorical. They will be addressed in the study today. Who will be judged and what is hell? First, we'll spend the first part of our time together today on the final judgment, and then we'll spend the rest of it on the doctrine of hell. He says on page 453 that scripture frequently affirms the fact, and by the way, as I'm reading this, you can open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, where we were last week, and we'll start there today in Revelation 20. Scripture frequently affirms the fact that there will be a great final judgment of believers and unbelievers. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in resurrected bodies and hear his proclamation of their eternal destiny. The final judgment is vividly portrayed in John's vision in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life..." Who is calling me here? "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We've already discussed this passage at length in another study, so I'm not going to discuss it at length once again. But this passage is about the judgment of all. And by all, I mean every single individual here. Human beings will be judged. The people whose names are found in the book of life will be here. And the people whose names are not found in the book of life are here. Verse 15 gives us a pretty clear implication of that. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What can we assume from that? We can assume that if their name was found written in the book of life, they will not be thrown into the lake of fire. We will discuss the lake of fire later today. Other passages which talk about the final judgment. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and Paul's encounter with the Athenian philosophers. This is what Paul says. It's interesting here. Listen to how Paul, in essence, evangelizes unbelievers. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.'" Here is your verse. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Verse 31 says he is going to judge the world in righteousness. The implication there is that there's not going to be anyone who escapes this judgment. It does not say that the world here is just the lost, that the world will be judged, Jew and Gentile, and there appears to be a rather inclusive statement there concerning this judgment. What else? Let's go to Romans chapter 2, since we're right in Acts there. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Paul starts off Romans chapter 2 in this manner. Therefore, yes, we should read what came before in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, but we will not. But based on what he had just said in the prior 15 verses, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul does not tell us when that day of wrath will be, but he does say that there is a day of wrath, and on that day there will be that which is revealed. What is going to be revealed? God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed on that day. And this is the final judgment on the last day. As we've talked about, everyone is going to be judged on this last day. Everybody. This is not where some people escape this judgment. Scripture talks about, in its fullness, there being one judgment. When Jesus comes back, boom, that's when the judgment happens. And everybody is going to face judgment. I know that there is a teaching which says believers, or maybe even Christian believers, Gentile believers, will escape this day of judgment. I think that scripture refutes that. I think you can only come to that particular conclusion if you impose a hermeneutical system upon the Bible, which none of the biblical writers imposed upon scripture themselves or were assuming was true when they wrote the scripture themselves. There's going to be one last day. There's going to be one final judgment, and everybody is going to be subject to the judgment. Even angels are going to be judged. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4, angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right, think about what I said last week when we were in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Last week, I discussed the fact that that is not an absolute binding, that does not remove any influence at all of Satan in the world. He is just bound in that he does not deceive the nations any longer. Think about that as we just read 2 Peter 2, verse 4. What did God do to angels when they sinned? He cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now you tell me, are all of the fallen angels having been cast into hell when they sinned? Let me ask you this question first. Let me ask another question first. When did these angels get cast into hell upon their sin?
Right after they sin.
Okay, but what point in time, Angel, would that be?
I think it was in eternity.
Well, define eternity.
We can't define it in point in time.
Well, was it then really in eternity, or was it a point in time and space?
I think there was no time and space, but it was this eternal. We can't define it in human words.
Well, I think if we go to Genesis 1, we see that Genesis 1 is the beginning of what we would know as time and space, in the beginning. And I think if we're going to look at Genesis 1, that we're going to see that angels are created beings just like man is. And we have to be careful here in thinking that in eternity, let's think about this, in eternity before time and space existed, there was only God. And then God created everything else, including, I believe, the angels. So I believe the angels are created beings who exist in time and space, just like man exists in time and space. So I'm going to hold that angels existed and do exist only in history, in time and space. That Genesis 1:1 gives us the beginning of, quote, history or time and space. And after we see, as we go through Genesis 1, the angels are then created. Now, when angels sinned, this passage says, when they sinned, God did not spare them. And what did God do to them and with them? He cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So if angels are created beings, which they are, they're creatures, and being created beings existing in time and space, they are cast into hell, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, committed in chains to chains of gloomy darkness. The passage says they were cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment. When were they cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness?
When they sinned.
When did they sin, Joel?
When they rebelled against God.
When did they rebel against God?
One of those days when... in time and space.
Okay, Timothy, help your brother out here.
I think they probably rebelled sometime before the fall.
Okay, whose fall? What fall?
Adam, man.
Okay, I think we can draw the conclusion, yes, that sometime between creation and Genesis 3 is when the angels sinned. That when they sinned, that's when they were, because let's think about this. Did Satan get a second chance? We don't see anything in scripture saying that Satan got a second chance, that God offered salvation to Satan after he sinned. We don't see grace and mercy being offered to Satan. And I don't think we see grace or mercy being offered to these angels here, because it says when they sinned, boom, they were cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. My point here is, and I don't want to spend too much more time on this, my point is this: them being cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness, does that mean that they are not active at all in human history? No, they're very active in human history. This issue goes to the fact that their fate has already been determined. That even though they may still be active in human history, they may still be active in time and space, they may still be active in creation, trying to deceive you and I and everyone else, their fate has already been determined. It's the flip side of what we see in Ephesians 2:4, where in Ephesians 2:4, where Paul writes about God being rich in mercy, and what are the consequences of God being rich in mercy? He saved us by grace, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So the born-again believer, which, you know, the born-again true Christian, which is probably a triple redundancy there, okay, that the born-again person who is truly born again is already seated in the heavenly places, even though he may be reclining on a sofa in San Antonio, Texas, as we speak. All right. So it's the same thing here with the angels. The angels, although they may not be reclining on a sofa, they're trying to deceive the guy who's on the sofa, and they are still active. They are still doing the bidding of their master, Satan, who is still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. They're doing that even as they are those who have been already cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. But it says they are going to be kept there until the judgment. So there will be a judgment of angels as well. We can continue, though. Verse 5 in 2 Peter 2. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. My point is here, that is, yes, there will be a day of judgment, including the fact that the angels will be judged. All right. Somebody tell me when judgment day will be.
When Christ returns.
When's that, Joel?
Soon.
Soon and very soon. Okay. But what's the date, Joel?
The date that's a thief in the night. That no one knows.
Okay, Joel, how are you going to sell books, though, if you don't know the date?
By selling it to people that want truth and not fantasy.
Okay. Yes, there was. Yeah, I get that that was, my comment was laden with sarcasm. But we know that people want to know when Jesus is going to return. And we know that men keep telling us they know when Jesus is going to return. And we know that men keep writing books telling people when Jesus is going to return. And they sell like hotcakes. And then you see them at half price books after the fact for $2.99 because they're always wrong. We know not when the time or day of the final judgment is. Acts 17 says God has set a day, though, when that's going to happen. And it will happen. We just don't know when. Therefore, I go back to my statement I think I made last week about my fundamental view on the end times is that Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, and you better be ready. All right. What does this judgment look like? Who is going to be the judge? Tell me this, who's going to be the judge? And don't just tell me who, but give me chapter and verse.
Hey, Jeff.
Jared.
Well, from Matthew 25, let's see here. On the final judgment, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then the rest that follows, he separates all the nations and separates people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goat, places them on their left and right. We know that all authority has been given over to the Son. I would say the Son is the one that's doing the judging.
Jared has made a proposal here that Jesus Christ is the judge based upon Matthew 25. Is Jared biblically correct?
I affirm that he is biblically correct. And Paul confirms that in 2 Timothy 4:1.
What does he say in 2 Timothy 4:1, Pat?
Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is the one ordained by God. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead.
Okay. All right. Our sister has affirmed Jared's assertion from Matthew 25 with a supporting verse from 2 Timothy 4:1. Is Pat's support of Jared's assertion biblically correct?
There's another text in John 5, brother. If
you may, sure, go ahead.
John chapter 5, verse 27, and he, that is the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
Okay, right, John chapter 5. Jared is supporting Pat's support of his assertion from Matthew 25 that Jesus Christ is the judge. Yes, we could go elsewhere as well. We could go Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 says Jesus has been ordained by God to be the one who judges the living and the dead. I think it is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge on the last day. Is it not interesting that the judge on the last day is also the one who is the advocate on the last day for the believer? That the judge is the one who paid the penalty for some of those who are going to be standing before him on the last day. So, yes, Jesus Christ will be the judge on the last day. Let me ask you this. Are unbelievers going to be judged?
Yes.
Give me a passage, Joel.
Jude 14 and 15.
What does that say, Keith?
Says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way.
It's quite interesting that you read Jude and find out how many times in 25 verses he uses the word ungodly to talk about certain people. I mean, it's quite compelling there that he does say that these people are ungodly and the things that they do are ungodly. Sure. So Jude says there's going to be a judgment of the wicked, of the unbeliever. Where else does it say that? To shortcut the answer, our brother's already given us one passage from Matthew 25, and we're going to return there at some point today. But the lengthy discussion in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, clearly says that unbelievers are going to be judged on that day, and there will be a consequence for their rebellion in this life, and that is at the very end of the chapter. All right, where else? Somebody else give me another passage where it talks about the judgment of the unbeliever.
Romans 2, Romans 2, 6.
What does that say, Jacinda?
He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor. And then it continues to say, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And it continues on into verse 11.
Right. Verse 5 teed that up, the one I read earlier, where it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then Paul gives us a little bit of expansion upon that. So there are multiple passages, and we could go more. Let me ask you this question. Does everybody receive the same punishment on the last day? Those who will receive punishment on the last day? Or are there degrees of punishment to be handed out on the last day?
I know you're going to make me find the scripture, but degrees, you'd be judged based off the works that you've done.
Well, you're right. I am going to make you find the scripture.
I was having a day, bro. Like, I don't know it off the top of my head.
Okay. All right. Our brother has made an assertion. State your assertion again.
You'll be based, judged off the works that you've done. And I know Jesus said it would be more tolerable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who basically rejected Christ and the gospel.
Right. I'm going to go there then, since you brought it up. We're going to go to Matthew 11. But you also pretty much just quoted Romans 2:6, where it says he will render to each one according to his works. All right. But let's go to Matthew chapter 11. We've covered this earlier concerning other issues, and this has been mentioned peripherally concerning this in the past. But in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, starting in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's divide this into the two sections that Jesus divides this into. What are our first three, our first cities that are mentioned here? He mentions four cities at the first part of this. He mentions two woes upon two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? First off, he tells them in verse 21, they had had mighty works done in them. Mighty works had been done there that had not been done in two other cities, Tyre and Sidon. Therefore, these two cities received more light, more revelation, more truth than Tyre and Sidon. And if Tyre and Sidon would have had those mighty works done in them, what does he say Tyre and Sidon would have done?
They would have repented.
They would have repented, but did they repent?
No.
No. So we have four cities here that did not repent. We have four cities that did not do what Nineveh did in Jonah chapter 3. They did not turn from their wicked ways and believe. Tyre and Sidon did not believe, neither did Chorazin and Bethsaida. But what does Jesus say is the consequence of that? He said it's going, now we have to be careful when he says it's going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Is it going to be bearable on the day of judgment for those who have not repented?
No.
No, we got to be careful here. It's not like they're not going to get a softer recliner in hell than these other two cities. The issue is with regard to the degree of judgment that's going to be issued here. Tyre and Sidon are still going to be judged because they didn't repent. But these two cities that got more light, got more truth, got more Jesus are going to face a greater judgment because they did not repent either. Then he talks about Capernaum versus Sodom. Mighty works had been done in Capernaum versus Sodom. We know that Sodom is a biblical image of the horrors and the degree and the severity of judgment, right? We know that when Sodom was destroyed, we get Abraham making an appeal to God. How far does Abraham get in his appeal to God? God, don't destroy the city if there are how many righteous men there?
Down to 10.
He got as far as down to 10. Evidently, there weren't 10 righteous men in Sodom. And the Lord judged Sodom. Sodom is an image for us of the judgment of God. And we know that even Mrs. Lot did not have a good outcome there because she turned and looked back. However, for the point of this, he's talking about Capernaum, a city in his day, in his time that he visited, that he did works in. Rhetorical question, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? What is his answer to the question, which turns out to not be truly rhetorical? You will be brought down to Hades. Why? Because there had been things revealed to you that were not revealed to Sodom. And again, just like Tyre and Sidon, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day, but Sodom did not remain. Sodom was judged. And Capernaum is going to be judged, but Capernaum is going to be judged more severely because they received more light, more works, more truth than Sodom. But he says it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Our image in Genesis chapter 18 of the judgment of Sodom is a pretty severe judgment. And as severe as that is, the judgment upon Capernaum is going to be greater than that of Sodom. Any questions there before we move on? Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. All right. Let's look at verse 45. He's talking to lawyers. He's talking to lawyers. I'll just leave that alone. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" There's an implication there that these lawyers are going to face a more severe judgment. It is not explicit there, but I think there's an implication there of that. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" He says there's going to be a greater condemnation handed out to these people who do these things here in verses 45 through 47. Okay. Is there any question on the issue of there being degrees of punishment?
You know, when you went to Luke 12, I thought you were going to go to the faithful steward, where it speaks about being beaten with many blows versus few blows.
Okay, let's go there, Keith.
I think it's verse 47 and 48 in Luke 12.
Okay. In the parable, okay, as at the explanation of the parable, Peter says in verse 41, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know." Okay, let's stop. who in the par in his explanation of the parable, who is the master of that servant?
Himself, Jesus.
Jesus, right. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, as we've discussed, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Jesus? That's what it says. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So yes, here we go. You who receive much are more responsible for your having received much. That goes back to Matthew 11 and Jesus saying mighty works had been done in these cities, in these three cities, and these three cities that did not respond to the mighty works. What is the consequence? They are going to face a more severe judgment because Romans 2 verse 5 says these people in doing so are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. So yes, that helps us in Luke 12. Okay. All right.
What about James chapter 3, verse 1?
All right. Mr. Ramirez, what does James 3, verse 1 say?
Okay, let's see. In the ESV, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Okay. All right. You have jumped the line in the book. That's the next section. After we get by unbelievers will be judged, this goes to the issue. This goes back to my issue of will there be judgment for believers? I know, again, as I've said, there is a hermeneutic which says, and I do have a question here on YouTube that I need to address as well. And we're going to get here in regarding to rewards for the believer. So YouTube question, I will get there directly. All right. So will believers be judged? That verse presents an interesting dilemma for those who say that Christians will not be judged, doesn't it? Yeah, it really does. And I have people I know who say that Christians will not be judged. So if you haven't opened your Bible to James chapter 3, verse 1, let's go to James chapter 3, verse 1. If you're going to say that Christians will not be judged, you have to do something with James chapter 3, verse 1. We have to look here. First off, to whom is James writing his letter? Well, he's writing it to brothers, verse 2 of chapter 1. He is writing it to beloved brothers, chapter 1, verse 19. He is writing it to my brothers, chapter 2, verse 1. He is writing it to my brothers, chapter 2, verse 14. It's clear he's writing it to believers. You can't say that he is writing this to false teachers. If you want to try and say that, you are imposing something on the text. Because verse 1 of chapter 3 says what? Not many of you. Personal pronouns matter. What is the personal pronoun in the first phrase of chapter 3, verse 1, where I have said, not many of you should become teachers? What's the personal pronoun there?
My brothers?
No. My brothers is a noun.
Oh.
Of you.
You is the personal pronoun. Which person is that pronoun?
The believer.
All right. Well, this is a second person personal pronoun. And here it is a plural. Now, English does not have a distinction in the second person personal pronoun between you and you. If I say something to Keith, I can say, Keith, you need to do this. Or if I can say to everybody here on the study, I say, you need to turn to James chapter 3, verse 1. There's no distinction in English between you and you, whether it is singular or plural. Now, in Texas, there is, sort of. Okay. The Texas translation of chapter 3, verse 1 would say, not many of y'all should become teachers. But I hear people referring to people in the singular as y'all too now. Okay. I hear people saying to Joel, Joel, when are y'all coming over? All right. So even that distinction is now blurred in Texas. But the point is, the you in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he uses it more than once, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Who is the you of verse 1 of chapter 3? It's believers. It's his audience. He's not talking about false teachers. He's not talking to false teachers. He's not writing about false teachers. He's writing to the people of my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And he uses another personal pronoun there when he says there are certain people who teach will be judged. He says we. When he says we, does he include himself or does he exclude himself?
He includes himself.
He includes himself. So he is including himself in the group of people to whom he is speaking of here in chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you, audience of the first two chapters of the letter, should become teachers, my brothers. He says my brothers here. For you, first two chapters, know that we, you and I, will be judged with greater strictness. So, is it only teachers who are believers who are judged on the last day?
Not according to 2 Corinthians 5:10.
Aha! That's my man. What does 2 Corinthians 5:10 say, Keith?
Says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
All right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10, because personal pronouns make a difference there as well. 2 Corinthians 5, our brother just read it. Let's back up. I'm going to point out personal pronouns starting at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Who are we?
The believers.
The believers, the Corinthians and Paul at a minimum. All right. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. In that phrase, who are the we there? Same thing. For we walk by faith, not by sight. He includes himself in the group. Yes, we are of good courage. He includes himself. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. Okay, we, he includes himself, and our, he includes himself there. We make it our aim to please him. And on account of this, verse 10 starts with a four, which means it's based upon what came before. For we, Corinthians and Paul, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, are the Corinthians Jews or are they Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Is Paul a Jew or a Gentile?
Jew.
Aha! So, if Paul includes himself as a Jew, and he includes the Gentiles, okay, who's going to appear before the judgment seat? Just believers, Gentile believers, or Gentile believers and Jewish believers?
All believers.
All believers. You'll note in the very first sentence of the letter, he says the letter is from himself, a Jew, and from whom? Who else?
Was it Silvanus or something?
Not this one. Of all people, Timothy, I would have hoped you would have gotten this right. Timotea, yes. Paul and Timothy. Was Timothy a Jew?
No, I don't remember.
His dad was a Greek or something.
Yeah. Didn't he have to be circumcised?
Yes. It appears as though there's some form of a mixed marriage going on there. All right. Because yes, he was not circumcised on the eighth day, if we know Timothy's history. So Paul says that we must all appear. Corinthians, you Gentiles, Timothy, you Gentile believer, and Paul, myself, is a Jewish believer. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people try and make a distinction between, oh, well, this one judgment is a Bema seat judgment, and the others, okay, this in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm still over here, is, well, this is the Bema seat. This is one form of judgment to a certain people on a certain day. And then in Revelation 20, we've got this white throne judgment over here, which is another judgment on another day to another group of people. That's driving a wedge between those two judgments, which the Bible does not put there itself. This is all the same judgment. There is one judgment on one day. That's what the Bible wants us to know. That's why the Bible wants us to be ready. Because we know not when that day is. We can't add a seven-year tribulation. We can't add a thousand-year millennial kingdom and know that one of the judgments can't happen for at least 1,007 years after a certain event. The Bible wants us to be ready because we don't know. And the only time we will know is when it happens, because it's all going to happen at once. But my point here is for the discussion going back to the original question is, will believers face judgment? Yes. Now, we have to talk about the nature of the judgment, though. Okay. When an unbeliever is judged, here's where we have to go with this. When an unbeliever is judged, what are the consequences of the unbeliever's judgment?
Thrown into the lake of fire to whatever degree of suffering?
They are thrown into the lake of fire with getting exactly what they deserve, right? There is no injustice on that day. Those people will receive perfect divine justice on that day. And we'll talk about the nature of the justice in a few minutes here. But they will receive what they deserve on that day. And what they deserve is God's removing his mercy, God's removing his kindness, which has caused the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine on them. And all they will experience is God's wrath and anger poured out upon them. All right. Is there a question on that? Because I need to go from that to the believer when he is judged. Okay. And I know I still haven't addressed the YouTube question. All right. I still haven't addressed the YouTube question. But when the believer, okay, when Paul says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat, when Paul, for instance, comes before the judgment seat, what is going to be the result of Paul's having stood before the judgment seat?
He passes from death to life.
Can you explain that?
Well, because the second death is being thrown into the lake of fire, but John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Well, let me ask you this question, Pat. Somebody who believed in John chapter 5, when did they pass from death to life? Or have they not yet?
Okay, well, that happens immediately, but we all still have to go to the throne of judgment.
Right, because we know that when Paul writes Ephesians 2, right, he says that the Ephesians, what state were they in their sins when they were unbelievers? Were they sick? Did they just have a Band-Aid on a wound, or were they dead?
They were dead.
They were dead, right. But then we go to verse 4 of Ephesians 2, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, but God, who is rich in mercy, what did he do to the Ephesians? He made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 4. God did something there. He made us alive together with Christ. Yes, you pass from death to life at the moment you believe. Now, does your belief cause your passing? No, your belief is a consequence of being raised from the dead. I know that we've talked about this before. Does your belief cause the new birth, or is the new birth the cause of your belief? The new birth is the cause of your belief, because if you're still dead, you can't believe, you can't repent, and you can't comment on YouTube. You can't do any of that stuff, okay? So, yes, John 5 would talk about, I think there's an immediate sense there that when you believe, you are no longer dead, you are alive. But we know that your life that you have at that point is not yet life in its fullness, is it? Right. The life we have is, we know the scripture talks about a salvation to be revealed in the last day. Okay. That when we receive the fullness of our salvation, we will have life in a way that we don't yet have it. Okay. So the believer, and this is where we go with believers being judged. And I know that the word judgment has connotations that might lead us astray here. We can think that judgment only has to do with being cast into hell. Let me ask you this question. Believers who have already died, their bodies have separated from their spirits, James. Okay, James tells us that's how we define death. The saints who are already in heaven, with the Lord, those people in Revelation 6 who are praying, how long, O Lord? Will any of those people be thrown into hell upon the judgment?
No.
No, not a one of them. Because what does Romans 8:1 tell us, Keith?
For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right. There's absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian is not the truly, okay, and I know we get into this, and we've had a couple videos lately where we get into true Christian and false Christian and true belief and false belief. But the person who is regenerated by an act of the Spirit of God, who has been given saving faith, who's been given saving repentance, who has been adopted through the Spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8, for the person who has no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, when they come to judgment, that person need not fear the judgment. They don't need to fear the judgment at that day. And even more so, you don't need to fear that judgment now. Why do you not need to fear the judgment? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about what 1 John 4:18 says. Perfect love casts out what?
Fear. All fear.
All fear. What is the context of that passage in 1 John 4? When John writes, perfect love casts out all fear, what fear has been cast out by perfect love?
Judgment.
The fear of judgment. Remember, John writes 1 John in order that his audience can know that they are saved. He says that in verse 13 of chapter 5. He wants the believers to not be thinking about the judgment, going like this. He doesn't want believers to live their life cringing, thinking that the lightning bolts are coming at every time and they're going to be thrown into hell because they committed, okay, they committed this sin or that. They ate a pizza, or they received a book from a certain group, and I'm going to hell because he doesn't want his audience to do that. He wants his audience to have confidence and assurance as the day of judgment approaches. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even as we face the judgment, you look at Matthew 25, you read Matthew 25, and Matthew 25 says he's going to have the sheep on one side, he's going to have the goats on the other side. Will the sheep face the same judgment that the goats face? Absolutely not. The sheep can approach that day with anticipation. And that's what you see the sense of our New Testaments being, The New Testament wants us to approach that with anticipation. We want to have the same anticipation that Paul had. He said, was Paul afraid of departing this life? No, because he said to depart is to
far better.
Right, it's far better. Why is it far better?
Be with the Lord.
Because he's going to be with Jesus. That believer who dies in faith and their spirit goes to the presence of the Lord, all those heavenly visions you see in Revelation, all of those believers come judgment day when their bodies are resurrected. Okay, we know 1 Corinthians 15 talks about bodies being resurrected, but I want us to look at John chapter 5 for the resurrection here. Let's look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All right, that's present tense right now. People are hearing Jesus' voice as he was saying this. People were being saved, right? Because they were dead in their sins and trespasses, and they lived, just like the Ephesians. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given authority, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to be the one to execute judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Then he says, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Stop. What does he mean, all who are in the tombs?
The dead.
What dead, Joel?
All dead.
All dead, everybody. Everybody who has died physically and is in the grave, all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How can dead people who are lost hear his voice?
Sounds like he's going to enable them to.
Okay, well, what is the consequence of hearing his voice? It tells us all who are in the tombs or all who are dead will hear his voice, and they're going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everybody is coming out of the grave. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Remember, if you are a believer and you have no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus and you die, when you die, now Jesus having not yet returned, where does your spirit go? It goes to heaven to be with Jesus. If you die in unbelief, where does your spirit go? It goes into a not so good place, right? But all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. What voice are they going to hear? I'm going to maintain that it is the voice of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's that voice in 1 Thessalonians 4, which says, when the Lord descends from heaven with the cry of command, whatever he says there is going to cause the resurrection, not only of the righteous, of which Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4, but John 5 tells us when that voice is sounded, when his voice is heard, the unrighteous dead will also be resurrected. So they're going to be resurrected to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, cast into the eternal fire, Matthew 25, 46, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Okay, that's what we have to think about when we hear judgment. The outcome of judgment and what gets done at judgment is different for the unbeliever versus the believer. The unbeliever ought to be afraid of the judgment. Problem is, they're not. That's why they're unbelievers. But the believer need not fear the judgment, because the believer's judgment will not be one of condemnation. It is going to be one of what? Reward. Now, we tend to cringe a little bit when we hear believers are going to have rewards. Does the Bible tell us that believers will be rewarded at the judgment?
Yes.
Where?
I knew I should have answered without looking at the first set.
Okay, help our brother out here. Where to give me a passage? Okay, and all we need is one, but there may well be more than one. Give me a passage that talks about believers receiving rewards.
Well, I know from the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about as far as giving and praying and fasting, that in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, they were doing these things publicly, and they were, you know, they received the reward of the applause of men. And our Lord says that if you do it in secret, your Father will reward you in heaven. And
where does it say that, Jared, so we can look at that?
Oh, sorry, Matthew 6.
Okay.
Verse 4, verse 6. But it says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And I know it doesn't say you're going to be rewarded at the judgment, but you asked for a word that says believers will be rewarded. So,
well, keep going in Matthew 6, though.
In the prayer part?
Well, just keep going in Matthew. It's after the Lord's Prayer. What I'm looking for.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Do not lay yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal.
What verse? So people can.
Oh, sorry. Verse 19.
Matthew 6, verse 19. Go ahead.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be.
Okay. Storing up treasures in heaven. Does that mean, this is going to go back, I have to find my question here on YouTube. Hold that thought. Hold that thought, if I can find it here. Okay. My question on YouTube is, it's sort of a statement and a question. I'm confused also on our rewards in heaven due to a scripture stating that no one can work their way into heaven. Does what Jared just read go there? Is this about working our way to heaven?
No.
Okay. Now you can say no, but why not?
Because our works don't earn our spot into heaven. This is talking about, we already received our salvation, so do good works to receive basically a greater reward. We already have the reward of eternal life for Christ, but it's talking about perks in heaven, if you want to put it that way.
I'm looking for the Greek word for perks here, Joel. So. Well, now, but let's think about this. Has our brother stated something incorrectly when he brings up perks in heaven? Now, does Jesus call them treasures? Yeah, Jesus calls them treasures in heaven. Does he say that's a bad thing, laying up for yourself treasures in heaven?
It's not a bad thing.
No, it's not a bad thing. That is actually an imperative when he says lay up. That's an imperative. It's not merely just a statement of fact. It's a command. He wants us to go ahead.
I was going to say it's something that we're required of when we're growing up in our parents' house. There are things that we're required to do to contribute to that household. And there are things that we're required to do after we come into salvation that's kingdom-minded, carrying out the Great Commission being one of them. There are things that we have to do to pull our own weight.
Okay.
And it's not a part of salvation. It's an act of obedience.
Right. It is fruit of our salvation. It is not the cause of our salvation. Again, we have to look at the very definition of justification. Okay, what is justification? Justification is where our status before the living God has been changed from that of being wicked to that of being righteous. But our status is only changed by what? It's not by what we have done in a sense. It is in one sense because we still have to do something. What do we have to do in order to have our status changed from being wicked to being righteous in God's sight?
Repent and believe.
We still have to turn from our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That goes to the question that they asked Jesus in John chapter 6. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And what did Jesus respond with when he says, in response, they say to him, Jesus, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus's answer to that question is what?
Could you repeat the question?
All right. When Jesus is asked a question in John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to him, well, let me back up. Jesus is talking to them, answering the question, when did he come here on the other side of the body of water? Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28, they go, oh. Then they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them with what? What does Jesus tell us to do to be doing the works of God?
Believe in the one whom God has sent.
Believe in whom the Father has sent. That's doing the works of God. That is how our status is changed. Our work is to believe. That's going to sound, you know, doctrinally head scratching, but that's what Scripture says. Our work to do what God wants us to do fundamentally is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus says, this is how your status before God is changed from being wicked to being righteous, not because of any work that you do other than believing in me who has done the ultimate work in order to be saved. So that statement about faith being how a person is justified in the sight of God, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That demarcation from wicked to righteous, the dividing line is faith. But subsequent to that, we have necessary fruit, don't we, according to Ephesians 2:10. What does Ephesians 2:10 tell us? The necessary fruit of the believer is, once they have crossed the line from wickedness to righteousness in the sight of God, what is the necessary fruit of having been saved by grace through faith? Ephesians 2:10.
Good works.
Good works. What about were the good works just something that came out of nowhere there, Jared?
No, actually, the Father prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in them.
Yes, verse 10 says, the good works were prepared for us by God the Father. Now, what good works do we do? We have to be careful. Good works are not merely those outward works, okay? Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison. Good works are also obeying God's commands in our heart. It's not merely about outward works, because remember, you still got Matthew 7 to deal with. You had people that did works, casting out demons, etc. They call Jesus Lord, Lord, and Jesus says to them, get out of here. Depart from me. Why? because they're workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. They may have done outward works of raising the dead and casting out demons, but where was their heart? Their heart was not in the right place. You go back to Acts chapter 8 and what Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, who wants to buy the gift of the Spirit. Your heart is not right. The guys in Matthew 7 did not have a right heart. But for those who do have a right heart, who do what they do, storing up treasure in heaven, but you do it all out of faith and love for Jesus. That's got to be the fundamental issue here. It's out of love that you do it. It's out of love for your Lord. It's out of love for your neighbor. And that is how you store up treasure in heaven. It's not a bad thing. And we, in order to try and protect our doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works, can sometimes fall into a wrong view of rewards. The Bible tells us that the believer will have rewards, and you can store up rewards. Therefore, the implication is that I see four thumbnails on the screen here. We may have four people with different levels of rewards. Let me look at another passage while we're doing this. Turn to Revelation chapter 11.
You know, I'm thinking of your message the other day on professing believers versus regenerate believers. That's what you're talking about.
Yep. Because the person who merely professes to believe but is not truly regenerate, what do we have in Scripture which talks about those kind of people? It talks about those kind of people in the parable of the weeds. You can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds until the judgment day, until the harvest, right? Because they look just like the wheat. All right, Revelation 11. Let's look at Revelation 11. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Does the Bible anywhere ever say that our deeds will follow us to heaven?
Yes.
Where?
Wait a minute.
You know I'm going to ask that.
I think it alludes to it, just like we don't see the word or the phrase Trinity used in Scripture. There are proofs of it in Scripture. I think if we look at Ephesians 6:8, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he be a bondservant or free.
All right, that was Ephesians 6:8.
Okay, I have one scripture where I'm looking at, and then another one that comes to mind. The one that comes to mind is in 1 Timothy, where it says the sins of others are inconspicuous, and then conspicuous going before them to judgment. And then the one I found is Revelation 14:13. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.
Aha! Now, is our sister correct there? Revelation 14:13.
Yes.
All right. Yes, she is. Our deeds follow us. And you can also go to Revelation 19. If you have your Bibles open to Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen gets defined, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay. So yes. My point here in summary is that, yes, we will receive reward on the last day. The I'm just looking at the chat here. Okay. That, yeah, we will receive reward on the last day. Now you can say, well, that's not fair. Okay. Jacinda got more reward than I did, but we're going to be so changed on that last day that that's not going to bother us. Remember, and we'll get there next week, because next week we're going to look at the last two chapters of Revelation for pretty much most of the study. But we're going to get there because there will be no evil in the New Jerusalem. There will be no jealousy. There will be no sin in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22. Therefore, if Joel has more blessing and more reward than I do, it's not going to bother me. What is that all going to look like? It doesn't really give us a lot of detail, does it? But it just tells us that, A, we will receive different degrees of reward, and B, it's not going to bother us because we will be incapable of being bothered by it because we will be so changed upon that day. All right. Anything else before we move on? Okay. All right. Now, he says a lot more here about this, but in order to get through what we need to get through today, we need to now move to talking about hell. First off, does the Bible say that there is such a place as hell? And before you answer, I know somebody's going to say there is no such word as hell, okay, in the Greek. Well, I would have an issue with that objection. Let me phrase it in a way that might make it harder to object. Is there such a place or a state which is a place where the wicked will spend eternity enduring punishment? Yes. Okay. Who spoke most about that place in the Bible?
Jesus.
People say, I want to be like Jesus. Well, do you want to speak more about hell than anybody else? Just being honest here. All right. Joel, you don't need to be petrified about not having the scripture ready when you answer. You just need to have the scripture ready when you answer. Okay. But yes, there is such a place. It's not merely a state. It is a place where there is a state of existence. Grudem's definition is hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. All right. What does scripture say about that? Let's go to Matthew 25. We can have a couple references here in Matthew 25. Okay. Matthew 25, what does Jesus say about this? Well, when he talks about, he ends the parable of the talents. What does he say the fate of the worthless servant is? He is cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't have the time that I had hoped to spend on this particular book, but I will hold the book up. This is a really bad book. Okay. In this book, this author, can you see it with the glare and everything on here? This author says that verse, Matthew 25, 30, and that person there is a Christian. I see Joel, okay, scowling, giving me the double side eye and all of that about my statement. That's absolutely true. Okay. He says that that worthless servant who's cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says that that is a Christian and that is not hell. He says that is a place where you go for a little bit of time in order to. Okay.
Purgatory.
Well, it's sort of a Protestant purgatory is what he's saying here. Okay. He says others will gnash their teeth in frustration over their own short-sightedness and greed. We do not know how long this time of sorrow will last. No, 1,000 times no. Remember, what does Revelation 21 tell us as it's speaking about the end of Isaiah concerning what it's going to be like for the believer at the judgment day? There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying, nor tears, nor pain. No more. You are not cast into a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is always an image for evil in the Bible, because the believer has been brought out of the darkness and into the marvelous light, 1 Peter 2. Okay, my point here is that this is a picture of the final judgment here, and we can continue on in Matthew 25. We've got the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've got verse 41 in Jesus is teaching here on the judgment. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same Greek word is used there twice, and it is the same tense, the same form. You can't say, well, one's different than the other. Look up your Greek, get out your lexicon, same word. It's exactly the same. There's a symmetry there. You either receive eternal life or eternal punishment. And eternal means?
Forever.
Forever. Funny. Eternal means eternal. It's not a trick word. We don't have to try and read something into it that's not there. It's very straightforward. Okay. Eternal means eternal. The punishment is eternal. Let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is an Old Testament reference as well, as Mark speaks about punishment. In Mark chapter 9, by the way, I'm trying to find a question here. Okay. All right. Let me go back and answer this question about what I just got done saying. The question says, I never understood the different levels of rewards at the judgment. It sounds like there will be class distinction in heaven. Am I interpreting it right? Well, first off, at the judgment, believers will no longer be living in the heaven that we have now, because upon the judgment, believers will be in a place which is a new heaven and a new earth, as we're going to discuss next week. It is where you will not be a disembodied soul as you are now in heaven. You will have your disembodied soul reunited with your body, and you will live in and as the new Jerusalem for all eternity going forward, and that's coming next week. So, but the question is, it sounds like there will be class distinctions in heaven. Am I interpreting it right? I am saying that there are different levels of reward. And what that looks like, Scripture doesn't really tell us. But it also tells us that even given different levels of treasure that has been stored up in heaven, if Jacinda gets more treasure than me, it is not going to bother me. Let's think about this. Is God doing anything unjust by giving different levels of reward? He's not. Because the answer to the rhetorical question in Genesis 18, as we're getting ready for Sodom to be judged, the rhetorical question in Genesis 18, verse 25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? What is the answer to the rhetorical question? Of course he will do what is right, because his very nature is that he is just, Deuteronomy 32, 4. His nature does not allow him to do anything which is unjust. Therefore, him being the God who is just, if he distributes reward differently in different measure, or as Sproul would pronounce it, measure, in different measure, there's nothing wrong with that. And we will be so changed, we will not see it as something which is wrong. However, what's the flip side? The flip side is the differing degrees of judgment. Is the unbeliever who has received more light and rejected it receiving anything unjust by receiving a greater degree of punishment? No. Now, is hell a place where there is no sin? No. Hell is a place where these people have been given over to their sin, it looks like. And they will certainly complain about what the questioner here may say is a class distinction. Why am I getting a worse punishment than this guy over here? Well, you're getting a worse punishment because that's what you deserve. That's the answer. And that person in hell is so wicked and so evil, that won't be a satisfactory answer to them. And they will always still rail and rant against God. It's not like people are going to be going in hell. Oh, I want to repent. No, they're going to be raging at God in hell, because God is going to finally give them over fully to their sin. Okay. So, Mark chapter 9, as I said all of that. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why would worms not die?
The buffet of flesh never ends.
I've not heard it put that way, but yes, okay. The worms will always have worm food. That's why. Just as the believer's resurrected body will exist in its state for all eternity, so will the body, the soul of the unbeliever in hell, even as the punishment is being poured out. Even as we've got this picture of worms eating. Remember, worms eating is a picture of judgment. What happened in Acts chapter 12 when Herod was taking all the congratulations for how great he is? The Lord struck him down, and what happened to Herod?
Consumed by worms.
He became worm food. It's a picture of judgment. Same thing here, just on a greater measure, because the worm shall not die because the buffet of flesh will always be stocked. Exactly. Okay. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We've got some angelic messages here. The third angel in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, some people go here and say, well, see, verse 11 talks about smoke. Well, okay, well, the smoke cannot last forever and ever. Well, then you have to say verse 11 is wrong, because verse 11 says that the smoke is going to go up forever and ever. And to borrow from what Jacinda said, why does the smoke of their torment go up forever? Because that which is burning burns forever. Forever and ever. Eternity. Remember, Matthew 25, resurrection to life, you get eternal life or you get eternal punishment. All right, now, but we have to address certain verses because there are people who believe that the punishment, which is talked about here, is something which is not eternal, and it is based upon certain verses which talk about the destruction of the wicked. So we can't overlook that. Let's look at those passages which talk about the destruction of the wicked, and let's start in Philippians chapter 3. Seventh-day Adventists believe this. They believe that the wicked will not suffer conscious eternal punishment for eternity. They believe that the wicked will be what is known as annihilated. They will just cease to exist, and they use certain passages here to justify that. One of them is Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about people who are unbelievers. They're enemies of Jesus Christ and his cross. Verse 19, personal pronoun, their end, the people of verse 18, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. An annihilationist will jab their Bible and say, see, it says right here, they're going to be destroyed. They're not going to exist anymore. Is it true? Hold your answer. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Does it say that sudden destruction will come upon them? Yes, we cannot deny that. Does that mean that they will cease to exist? Hold your answer. 2 Thessalonians, a page or two. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Personal pronoun, they, the people of verse 8, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Verse 9, they will suffer eternal destruction. Does that mean they will cease to exist? Hold your answer. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. All right. He's talking about the scoffers in 2 Peter 3. I will start at verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I have just read you four verses which talk about the destruction or the destruction of the ungodly. Does that mean they will cease to exist on the last day?
No, just means they'll be destroyed, condemned.
But Joel, you look up the word in lexicons and it means to be destroyed.
Yeah. And in the Psalms, it talks about, I think it's Psalm 1, it says the wicked, their way will lead to their destruction. I'm trying to find something that says, that defines destruction in scripture, but it doesn't mean that they'll cease to exist. It says everybody will be raised with a basically eternal resurrected body to suffer forever. So that doesn't contradict it. It just kind of, those latter scriptures go in and describe what destruction is to suffer forever.
Okay. Well, our brother's looking for scriptural support for his saying, no, it does not mean that they cease to exist. What is the scriptural support for his answer?
Would Hebrews 9:27 be a good one?
What does Hebrews 9:27 say, Angel?
For it is appointed to all men to die once, and then the judgment.
Well, does that say to us then that those who are judged and judged as unbelievers will cease to exist? I would maintain it doesn't say anything about the nature of the judgment in that verse. It just says that there will be a judgment. It does not say anything one way or the other supporting annihilationism or refuting annihilationism. It just says that it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment.
Revelation 20:10 talks about being tormented day and night forever and ever.
Aha. It does, doesn't it? And Jesus says people are going to be cast away into eternal punishment, doesn't it? Revelation 14 says that people are going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb for how long? 3 minutes? 10 minutes? Until the Cowboys win the Super Bowl? I don't know. No. Revelation 14 says they're going to be tormented forever and ever. Our brother looking for his support for his response, his support is this. You have to determine, okay, are the verses which talk about destruction true? Or are the verses which talk about eternal punishment, being conscious and being eternal, are they true? Or is there a third option?
Yes.
Both true.
Right. That's your answer. The third option is that they're both true. How can they both be true? They can both be true because one defines the other. The destruction of the wicked is given a definition for us in the eternal punishment of the wicked. That is their biblical definition of their destruction. It's not as if the destruction is the final say on it and destruction in the sense of ceasing to exist and all these other passages which talk about eternal conscious torment going on forever and ever. Well, they can't be true because it says they're destroyed. We need to let the Bible determine our definitions here, and our definitions are that which say this is what the destruction of the wicked looks like. The destruction of the wicked looks like this. It looks like what Justin has posted in the Zoom chat here, the torment forever and ever, Revelation 20, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. That's the definition of the destruction of the wicked. The Bible defines it for us. It's not as if, oh, well, this is true, therefore that can't be true. It's like so many other things in our Bible. It's like that ongoing the eternal disagreement over the sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You know, is it a Freudian slip? Yeah, because people want to make man sovereign. Which is right. Is God sovereign or is man a responsible agent for his free moral choices? They're both true. You run into error when you take one side or the other. If you say the sovereignty of God overrules everything else, man is not really a responsible moral agent for his choices, you're not having a biblical view of that issue. The biblical view is that they're both true. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, including the moral choices of his creatures, and the creatures themselves are responsible for their moral choices, even if they are decreed by God, because Scripture says they're both true. It's the same thing here. You can't just say they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be annihilated, they're going to cease to exist, because that's what the lexical definition of the word is. Scripture defines the word, and the word is defined in Scripture as the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked for all eternity.
One thing I've always said is that when Scripture seems to conflict with itself, it's our understanding of both verses that needs to be corrected. Because when we're either misunderstanding one verse or the other and how they tie together.
Right. That the fault is never with the Bible. Okay. That the Bible being truth cannot contradict itself and does not contradict itself. So when we have two passages which may seem to be in conflict with each other, the problem is not with the Bible. Ultimately, the problem is with us. And the challenge is for us is to then take that biblical perspective on its own word and apply it in that manner, not apply what Douglas Wilson calls carnal logic to the issue. We don't want to apply human wisdom. See, this is what human wisdom does. Human wisdom says these four verses that talk about the destruction of the wicked say, oh, well, they cease to exist because I've looked at my lexicon and lexicon says that destruction means destruction. Biblical wisdom, biblical logic says this is not the only passage which talks about what happens to the wicked. What does the fullness of Scripture say about what happens to the wicked? And if there is an apparent contradiction, and we talked about this in the study with the Raymond book a couple of years ago, even apparent contradictions are not only apparent, they're not real. Okay. That anything which appears to be contradictory cannot be contradictory. It is not an either or. It is not an either men are destroyed, going to destruction, or they suffer eternal conscious torment. It is that the destruction is the eternal conscious torment. They're both true at the same time, and that is not a contradiction in any way, shape, or form. It does not violate A cannot be non-A in the same time and in the same relationship. It doesn't even come close to a contradiction. So it is. The destruction is defined as biblically. We have to define it biblically, not merely lexically, or if that's a word. If I invented a word, maybe I can get on Lake Superior State's new word list or something, Keith. I don't know. But your lexicon only goes so far. You have to take the lexicon, which says destruction means destruction. But what else does the Bible say about that matter? The Bible says destruction is not ceasing to exist. Destruction is the eternal conscious torment of the wicked in hell. Okay? Question or comment on that? All right. Let me ask a question. Far be it from me to do that. How can a loving God send anybody to hell?
You're not asking the question right.
Oh, you're stealing my material, Joel.
How can a loving God choose to love any of us?
Right. That right. Joel is right, and so is our brother Ramirez here. That the question is not, at the end of the day, biblically, how can God hate Esau? The question is, how could God love Jacob? That's the right question. The question that says, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? That really is a bad view of God. It is also at its root very man-centered. Because the right question biblically is, how can a holy God let anybody into heaven? How can a holy, just, righteous God let anybody into heaven? That's the true question. Well, how can he? Because he's merciful, that's why. He is not merely holy, just, and righteous. He is also kind, loving, and generous, and merciful. But that's the question we get asked. How can a God who is love send people into hell for all eternity? Why? Because God is just. He cannot let the guilty go free. And God's justice says this is the punishment they deserve. Men object to that, but they object to it wrongly because men do not get to stand in judgment of their creator. They're not the one who is in the defendant's seat in that courtroom. They are questioning the very judge, and they're questioning the God who has given them the law. And they are questioning the God who has dictated the punishment for disobedience of the law. And the creature is subject to those laws and precepts given to him by God. And he doesn't get to say these laws are unjust. This punishment is unjust. Man is subject to God, not the other way around. So the question, while valid in one sense, because people think, you guys keep telling me God loves, God loves, God loves, or God is love, 1 John chapter 4. How can this God who is love send anybody to hell? Because he is not only love, that's why. He is love, yes, and he is also just, righteous, holy, 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 and he cannot let the guilty go free. And if the guilty do not have the punishment paid by a substitute, he says, the lawmaker says, that the guilty must pay the punishment themselves. Next question that comes up from that. Punishing them for eternity, even if they deserve it, that's unfair. That's unjust. How do you respond to that one?
Who are you, man?
All right, Joel. Where does it say that?
Romans 9.
Keith, you're killing me. Keith, teach a man to look and he'll look for a lifetime, okay? Yes, okay, Romans 9, Keith. Okay, you open that door. Where in Romans 9?
I think between 10 and 14, somewhere in there. I'm not sure, but.
Okay, we need to have the buzzer because that's wrong. It's in Romans 9. What verse says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Verse 20.
Verse 20. Right. Now, but let's think about this. Okay, we can merely pop up Romans 9:20, and it's a response for everything at the end of the day. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But is it unjust? Let's think about this. Is it unjust for God to punish sinners for eternity in a place known as the lake of fire? Is that unjust?
No. God created, he gets to do with his creation whenever he pleases.
Aha. Uh-huh. Brother Ramirez said a comment that some may not have heard. Say that again.
It's actually pure justice. If we were, one of our family members was struck down by a drunk driver, and the drunk driver pleaded his case and said that he's done many good things in his lifetime, feeding the poor, etc., and the judge let him go, we would call the judge corrupt.
And why is eternal punishment not given by a corrupt judge?
Then we'd go to Psalms 115:3, which our brother just mentioned. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases.
I think the maybe a better answer is that we do not know the infinite degree of the offense we have caused an infinite being by our sin. Anybody who asks that question or asserts that God is being unjust by having an eternal punishment for a sin committed by a finite creature does not know the nature of the infinite, eternal, holy God. I know that analogies always fall apart, but the analogy here is We even know this, that offenses committed against certain people in our societies suffer different degrees of punishment. You know, what is the authority of the one against whom your crime is? That you may suffer, you may commit the same crime against person A, B, or C, but because person C is of a higher authority or a higher rank or a higher power, even in our creatureliness, you commit it against C, you may pay more of a penalty than if you commit it against A. Well, when we commit sin, our sin, even though we are creatures and we are finite, we have committed sin against an infinite God. Remember, God is without limits. God is infinite. There is no end to God. So therefore, our sin is an infinite offense against an infinite God. Infinite means it doesn't end. And punishment, which doesn't end for an infinite offense, is not only not unjust, I know that's a form of a double negative, but it is perfectly just. There's no level of injustice at all there, because it goes to the nature of God. It goes to the nature of the one against whom the offense is committed. That's the answer to the question. Is there is nothing unjust about God issuing punishment without punishment to infinity for a crime committed against him who is the one infinite being, who is infinitely perfect, holy, just, and righteous. There is nothing at all unjust about that. And the person who wants to object to that at the level of justice is making a human decision, not looking at it with divine logic, and they don't know who God is at the end of the day. Any question or comment on that?
You know, the human difficulty with that is with the non-elect being sent to an eternal destruction, not even having given the opportunity to repent and believe. That's where we struggle as humans.
Well, is every non-elect person not given the opportunity to repent and believe? No. Okay. Last time you went into the prison, okay, depending upon what prison you were at, there were a whole bunch of guys who heard, right? Okay. That when last time I went into the prison in Cotulla, there were probably 70 or 80 guys there. They heard. Now, I think your question, though, goes to the people who never hear, right? That how can God punish for all eternity those who have never heard? The old question used to be about the innocent native in some third world country, but that's immaterial. Okay, what about the person in San Antonio who's never heard? What about the person in East Jordan who's never heard? What about the person in Greece who's never heard? What about the person in Australia who's never heard? What about that person who's never heard? Is it unjust for God to say to that person on the last day, "Depart from me, I'm casting you into the lake of fire"? Is that unjust? And if it's not, tell me why biblically.
So are you saying that election isn't necessarily that God created individuals for destruction?
Well, that's not election. That's reprobation. that goes, okay. This then goes to that issue with which Keith has just mentioned. How can a loving God create somebody knowing they're going to be damned? Is that the question? Okay. It's really the same question at the end of the day. How can God create somebody? How can a loving God create somebody knowing that they're damned?
My mind can't fathom that. I don't know.
Okay. Don't we see that in Romans chapter 9? Where it talks about the potter and the clay, that he has the power to mold for his glory, and they're going to glorify him either way in his just judgment or through their salvation. Now, in order to mold clay, that takes work, that takes God's intervention with the elect. But the other clay, in order to let it harden, sometimes you just leave it alone and it hardens on its own.
Right. That's the issue there is, first off, we have to have a view of God. This goes back to having a biblical view of God and getting our traditions and our human presuppositions out of the way. How could a loving God create somebody knowing that they're going to be damned? Well, Romans 9 tells us why, and our brother just gave us the answer, because he does it to display his glory. Why did he create Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh was going to do this, not merely knowing that Pharaoh was going to do what Pharaoh did, but causing Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh did? Well, he did it to display his glory. Now, the question then comes, how can he hold Pharaoh responsible? How could he hold Judas responsible if Judas was the son of perdition? How can he hold people responsible that he may harden their hearts? That's the Romans 9 issue. He has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Those whom he hardens, how can he hold them responsible for their hardness of heart? Because he's God, and we do not get to object to what God says. God is not on trial here. That when you look at a verse like Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Is that unjust? No, God cannot sin in anything that he does. So if God creates people, and he does, he creates them knowing that they will be damned. How can they be held responsible? Just you can't merely go to, well, it's solely for God's glory. Romans 1 gives us the answer. How are they held responsible? They're held responsible because Romans 1 tells us that by the mere fact that God has created them, they know who God is. Romans 1 tells us that by the mere fact that they are human beings, they know who God is, and because of their sin, they reject who God is. And because they reject who God says that he is, their rejection is held against them. Those guys in Acts chapter 17, we read earlier today, they worship an unknown God. Paul tells them, I'm going to tell you who this God is, because here's who he is. Well, you think about this. So these guys were really worshiping the God of the Bible? No, their sin caused them to worship wrongly. Their sin caused them to express their inherent knowledge of who God is, the invisible attributes of God, and their sin caused them to worship in a pagan manner. Paul says, nuh-uh to that. Paul says, no. Here's who this God is that you are worshiping wrongly in your expression of God being wrong as well. But when you look at Romans 1 in verses 18 through 32, it is clear there. Every single person knows who God is. So the Bible says there is no such thing as an atheist. Biblically, there is no such thing as an atheist. And it was interesting. We were covering Romans 1 out at the UTSA study, University of Texas, San Antonio here, what now, 6 years ago. And I'm getting to the passage here where it says that for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And I go through here, and I'm telling everybody in the study that there is no such thing as an atheist. I find out later that these two new guys who were over here on the left side in that auditorium, one of them was the chairman of the of the campus group, which is an atheistic group. And I stood there for 5 or 10 minutes telling everybody there's no such thing as an atheist. And this guy right over there was an avowed atheist. Now, he didn't say anything. He didn't. He just listened. But biblically, here you go. Think biblically here. Your Bible tells you there is no such thing as an atheist. That's why everybody is accountable. They know who God is. Read those 15 verses in Romans 1. And Romans 1, as I think I said last week, they are without excuse. An apologia. We've got the prefix there. An in front of the word apologia, which is a defense. You're supposed to give a defense for your faith. 1 Peter 3:15. Paul in Romans uses that very word and it puts the negative prefix on it and says, these people know who God is and they're without excuse. They're without defense. They can't stand in court and mount a defense against the punishment due them for their rejection of their knowledge of God. That's the biblical view on that. So those people who've never heard, it doesn't matter whether or not they're in San Antonio, East Jordan, Athens, Greece, Australia, Nepal, Germany, Kinross Correctional Facility. Their having not heard is a non-issue. Biblically, they cannot call upon that as an excuse for not believing because they know inherently who God is and not only who he is, what he is like, his invisible attributes, those things about who God is. Every single person, by mere fact of their being conceived, has that knowledge in them. And Paul, writing the words that are breathed out by God, says every single one of those people is without excuse, without a defense. They cannot give a defense for their unbelief. Now, is that hard to wrap your brain around? Well, it only is if we're not thinking the way that the Bible wants us to think about first who God is, and about what God says in his word. Romans 1 is an objectionable passage to some people because it doesn't let that person who's never heard off the hook. That's what people want to do. Well, they've never heard about Jesus, therefore you can't hold them accountable on judgment day. That's a human logic being applied to it. It's not biblical logic. Biblical logic says Romans 1 is clear. They have no excuse. They know who God is, and therefore that's the basis upon which they're accountable. You are not held accountable ultimately on the last day as to whether or not you've heard the gospel. You are held accountable on the last day for your very inherent knowledge of who God is as expressed in Romans 1. Did I answer the question?
Yeah, that's good. I guess when we're able to speak our own universe into existence, we can decide what's just, huh?
that statement may sound somewhat flip, but I think it's very accurate. That God gets to decide what truth is, because God is truth, and everything he says and does is a reflection of him being truth. And whatever he does, again, we go back to Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He gets to decide the standard of right. We don't. And man grates at God's standards. Man wants God to be an equal opportunity God. And I'll tell you what, he is. Why? Because everybody knows who God is. He's given everybody that knowledge. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Romans 1 said, yes, you do know. That's the basis for the accountability. Whether you've had the gospel preached to you or not, you know. You just know it and you suppress it in your sin. Anybody else? Mr. Kenyon.
Yeah. So is that based on God knowing what we are going to do and being a believer or accepting or being born again?
Is what based upon that?
Is the, I'm trying to figure out how to put it into words here.
Okay.
We're talking about people being, they know even though they claim that they don't know. Okay. And they make a choice based on that, whether they know it or not, or whether they accept it or not. I'm going to have to think of how to put this in better words.
Okay. Well, let's think about, okay. Let's think about what Romans 1 is telling us. First off, again, you know, this is all about whether or not man is able to be held accountable to God and his accountability ending up being an eternity in hell if he never hears the gospel. Is that just? Is that fair? First off, our first problem is that man doesn't get to decide what the standards of fairness are. He doesn't. This again, this goes to the issue of man does not get to stand in judgment on God. Somebody could say, well, God must give everybody an equal opportunity. God says, no, I don't. We covered that before. Think about it. Twice in Acts, Paul wanted to go over here and preach. And why couldn't he go? The Spirit of God kept him from going. Do you think some people died without having heard the gospel because the Spirit of God kept Paul from going there and preaching? Yes. Does that mean people on the last day can say, you can't cast me into the lake of fire because you, God, by your Spirit, kept Paul from coming and telling me the good news? No. The answer on the last day is, you know who I am anyway because of Romans 1. Your accountability is not based upon whether or not Paul came and gave you a gospel tract. Your accountability is based upon the fact that you know who I am and you rejected me. That's man's accountability. Now, does God know all of that? Sure, God knows all of that. The bigger issue is, does God decree all of that? Yes, God does decree all of that. That's the challenge with Romans 9. If your interpretation of Romans 9 doesn't cause you upon first glance to grit your teeth and say, how can God do that? Your interpretation of Romans 9 is wrong because Paul poses the questions that he knows are going to come as a result of what he's teaching. He knows people are going to object to it because they're going to say that's not fair. But again, we don't get to decide the standards of fairness. That, think about it, Tom, you guys go into Kinross. I don't know how many guys they let you have, but back in the day when I started, we could have 55, 60 guys on a weekend, whether it's 55 or 60 or whether it's 20 or 24. There are some guys who didn't come, maybe who wanted to come, and they didn't hear. And let's say they die because the chaplain did not pick them and they didn't get to hear Keith do his talk or you do yours. And they had yet to hear a gospel presentation. And they die. And on the last day, Jesus, the judge, says to them, depart from me because you're on my left and you're a goat. You did not believe. Does Jesus do anything unjust on that day? Because that guy was not picked by the chaplain to hear the gospel when you guys went in there. And then he died that week after the weekend. No. Now, men object to that because they say that's not fair. But here we go. Man does not get to define the terms of fairness or justice. Because fairness is a very nebulous word, isn't it? What might be fair to Tom is unfair to Keith, is somewhat fair to Joel. The issue here is not man's standard of fairness, it is God's standard of justice. God lays down the law. God lays down the consequences for disobedience to the law. It's not as if, see, this is the thing. It's not also that man does not know what the law is because he hasn't had the law preached to him. What does Romans 2 say about every man's inherent knowledge of the law? Whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you're a Jew, you had the law revealed to you in the oracles of God and on the tablets of stone. But what if you're a Gentile? What if you're an Amalekite? Do you know what God requires you to do? According to Romans 2, yes, because you have what the law requires, the works of the law written on your heart, and you've got a conscience. Your conscience tells you what's right is wrong. Your conscience tells you that there is a God and that I need to trust his son. Your conscience tells you that. But men's consciences are seared in their sin. And again, that's another basis because their conscience is telling them, because they know right and wrong internally, inherently, because they're human beings. So nobody is held accountable for something that they didn't know. Everybody is held accountable for what they do know. If their sin suppresses it and they never believe, they're accountable for it. If God is merciful and selects Jacob and gives Jacob faith where he didn't give Esau faith, has God done anything unjust? No, he has been merciful to Jacob and he has been just to Esau. Nobody receives injustice.
I the Gentiles is probably the best example I can give of it being inherent, okay? That they were given the word of God through God.
Right, and Paul says the Jews were given it through the tablets of stone.
Right.
So we've only got two categories of people, right? Jew and Gentile.
Right, but they both accepted God.
Explain that.
The Gentiles had faith in God.
Okay. Some Gentiles.
Right.
Right. Some Jews too. Right.
And brought the Gentiles together was Jesus.
Right. And that's the thing. And trying to tie it in and wrap up here about the whole thing of God being unjust in casting people into hell. Okay. Whether they hear or not and they reject the gospel, well, is it unjust that God cast them into hell for all eternity? No, we've established that because that has to go with the nature of God. The other issue is it unjust for God to cast people into hell who've never heard the truth? Hearing is not the basis for the judgment.
I agree.
What they know inside and who they are inside is the basis for the judgment. This nobody is judged as if they were an ignorant person concerning who God is and what God wants them to do. They're judged and cast into hell if they're unbelievers because they've taken their knowledge of God and said phooey on it. They've taken their conscience and said baloney to their conscience. They've taken what their heart says to them about knowing right and wrong, and they say, uh-uh. That's how God can judge them and not be unjust, even if they have not heard. There is absolutely no unjust injustice going on here. And it is a hard thing to swallow when you hear this stuff for the first time, or you go through and you really look at that. How can God do that?
Well, I think what I was referring more to is the Lamb's Book of Life, and that it is predetermined that those that would be saved and those that would go to hell. But everything we're talking about here is that, does man get it? Does man accept it?
Well, they're both true, though. That
how
when
do you get both?
They're both true. Think about what we read in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if your name is not found in the book of life, what happens to you? You're right. Cast into the lake of fire. Well, whose names are going to be found in the book of life? The people who believe. And who are the people who are going to believe? They are the people given to Jesus by the Father in John chapter 6, that Jesus says, I will lose none of them who are given to me, and they will believe and have eternal life. Those are the people whose names are written in that book of life in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The people who are cast into the fire never had their names written in that book. But we know that through all of that, people still must repent and believe. Okay. And how do those people given to the Son by the Father in John chapter 6 come to faith? How do they do what Jesus says they're going to do? How do they believe? Even though we've got Romans 9 with all of its teaching on predestination and reprobation, because we got Romans 10 that tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? How can they preach unless they are sent? How lovely on the mountains are those that are the feet of those who bring good news and tidings of glad joy.
So those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life is based on God really looking back and knowing who is going to accept and who is not going to.
It's not merely knowing who's going to accept. God has determined who will.
So there isn't a choice.
Oh, everybody has a choice. See? See, that's the thing. Everybody is held accountable for their choices.
That's where it gets a more sticky for myself.
Okay. Well, Keith is going to fix you on Monday night in the interest of time. Okay.
He's been working on that for a while.
Okay. All right. And then when I join in a few weeks, we'll talk about that. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Okay. We need to wrap this up here. Yes. These are issues though that people wrestle with. Okay. Tom's wrestling match with this is a wrestling match that legions of people have. And it's, you know, we don't condemn Tom for the wrestling match, because he's trying to wrestle with scripture. And it's sometimes we look at scripture and we go, wow. And we look at these things and they say, well, if that's true, how can this be? Well, or if this is true, how can that be? And it's we don't have to artificially reconcile all of these things. We can biblically reconcile all of these things. And once we do, it makes the Bible become a lot easier to understand, I think. Okay, because we don't have to say, well, if that's true, that can't be true. Okay, or I've got to explain away this because of this. So with regard not just to this, but with regard to a lot of issues, our challenge is to always know that the Bible is always in perfect harmony with itself. If there ever appears to be any disharmony or disunity in the Bible, the fault lies not in the Bible, the fault lies within us. And sometimes we need to ask for help from others in understanding it. That's why scripture has said that there are those who teach in order that we can help people try and understand. So, all right. I thank you all. We went way over again today. I apologize for that. But next week is the last session, by the way. We'll be at the end of the book. We will be talking about the new heavens and the new earth next week. And as I said earlier, I believe we will spend much time in Revelation 21 and 22 next week. So, Justin, ask me that question tomorrow. Okay. All right. Father, we come and we give thanks. We give thanks as even as we discuss things, which sometimes they can make our head spin, but your head never spins, because your head is never out of control. You know absolutely what you're doing. And Father, we need to accept what you're doing by faith. And as we try and study your word and try and study it well, Father, we do need help. We don't want to study your word just with the logic and reasoning of men, but we want to study your word being filled with the Spirit and applying wisdom from the Spirit and applying wisdom from other Spirit-filled men that you've given to us. So, Father, help us in our studies. Help us in our application. Help us to help each other, Lord. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you all.